I want to ask you a question. Does this world seem out of control? I think all of you would answer in the affirmative to that question. As we've talked about before, part of the reason for this rapid pace and this turmoil, this confusion we see around us, is happening because events are happening so fast. They seem to just kind of tumble one into the other. We get through one traumatic experience, I'm talking generally in the world, and another one's right on its heels or right on top of it. And we seem to, many times, and I'm talking about individually, we seem to be carried along, tumbled along, if you would, tossed to and fro, if you would, as these events are happening. They push us along. They draw us along. So it seems that no matter where we look in this world, major crises are continually occurring in every strata of society. You can't identify a single area of mankind's lives that isn't filled with turmoil, isn't filled with drama, isn't filled with pain. But you and I, because we know the great God, that He is still on His throne, we find comfort in that knowledge. We're told in Acts 17:26 that He, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and He, God, has determined their pre-appointed times. He has appointed their habitation, the boundaries of their habitation. That's God's prerogative. Job says of God in Job 12, 23 and 25, He, God, makes nations great. He destroys them. He enlarges nations. He guides them. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth, and He makes them to wander in pathless wilderness. He says they grope in the dark without light, and He makes them stagger like a drunken man. I think that's an apt description of the world we're living in this end time. So we are assured from God's Word that man is not in control of his own destiny, as much as man likes to think he is. It is God who manipulates events and men. Therefore, men are powerless to stop God from accomplishing His will on this earth. We are privileged, you and I, to live at this time, a time when events that are so far beyond the ability of the nations to control, events that are moving this world to fulfill God's intent for His creation, these things are being maneuvered in the place where God wants them to be. We can look at the Word of God, we can look at world events, and we can see God orchestrating, in very broad ways maybe, because only God knows the details, of things being put in place to fulfill God's purpose. We can know that God is deeply involved in the directions that things are going for mankind. God has not turned a blind eye to what's going on in His creation. He's not taking hands off and just letting things go as they will. He's in control. God has total dominion over his creation. But for the present time, he has appointed Satan and his demons, the principalities and powers of this age, he's given them power to rule over this earth. So as we approach Christ's return, Satan, in his ceaseless desire to destroy what God has created, he's designed ways of life for us humans that are fast-paced, ways of life that are saturated with complicated sense-appealing entertainments, fashions, gadgets, things that are filled with a confusing mix of education, economic confusion, religious confusion big time, and political systems that are, how should we say, destroying the hand that feeds them. People's lifestyles are in a constant whirl. They live on the edge of disaster. Lives seem to be hanging on the edge between a state of worldly confusion and utter chaos. It seems no one can or is willing to take the time to consider how to gain control over his or her life. I guess the question is, are you and I allowing ourselves to be swept along on the crest of this surging tide of worldliness? A condition that has been created and sustained by the world's ruler, Satan the devil. When we look at the world in which we are living, we have to face the reality that we will never control some things. As much as we would like to, there are things we will never control. Do you think you or I could control the tides going in and out? No. Do you think we could maybe control the weather? No. Some people think they can, but they can't. We have to admit that there is far more over which we exercise no control than what we do. Thankfully, God doesn't require that we try to control what is beyond our ability to control. He doesn't expect that of us. Nor does he expect us to fret and have anxious worry, because there are things we can't control. Some things in life we have to learn to accept peacefully, to yield to them, to work our way through them. Because if we don't, we're going to find ourselves beating our heads against the wall. We're going to drive ourselves insane. We're going to always see ourselves as victims. Are you sometimes surprised of how little control you have over other people? Even your own families, your own flesh and blood. Parents often are shocked by their children's behavior, especially teenagers. Teenagers that they thought they had trained well, taught them things that they can and cannot do, accompanied, of course, with warnings of dire punishment if they do wrong. But they're shocked when that's not enough. That's not enough to control their behavior when their children find themselves in situations that put so much pressure on them, they can't resist doing wrong. Happens all too often. But what may be even more shocking is for us to realize how little control we exercise over ourselves. We find ourselves enslaved, even addicted to habits that were created and engraved on our character over years of practicing those ways of life. Now, when we come to discover that about ourselves, it can be devastating. It can be humbling to our ego. It often occurs after a person comes to desire and seek a relationship with Almighty God. And they start seeing that God's standard of thinking is not theirs. God's way of speaking, God's way of behaving is in total contrast to the fashion of this world that they have so willingly been following. And in many cases, thoughtlessly following. Once where they had no fear of God before their eyes, all of a sudden, when God begins to come into focus in their mind's eye, they began to care what God thinks about them. They began to be concerned about controlling themselves. We find the subject that we're going to be talking about today over in the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians, chapter 5. Everybody knows what's in Galatians 5. Somebody say it. Fruit of the Spirit. Right. Verses 22 and 23. We've read these many times. Let's read them again. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. There is no law that keeps us from having the fruit of God's Spirit. Several things we want to note in these two short scriptures. We note that these virtuous characteristics, if you want to describe them that way, they're described as fruit, as in contrast to the works of the flesh that are given in verses 19 through 21, which we won't read. These works of the flesh are what can deny us entrance into the kingdom of God, as it says in verse 21. Something we don't want. This fruit of the Spirit, this is important, this fruit of the Spirit can only be produced in us by the power of God's Holy Spirit that dwells in us. This isn't our fruit. This is God's fruit through His Holy Spirit within us. It's the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of Lonnie Johnson. We cannot produce this fruit through our own efforts. Although our effort to produce and live by this fruit is necessary. God doesn't just place this fruit within us. It's something we must desire to have. We also note that in contrast, the works of the flesh are presented as plural works, meaning each one can stand alone as an outcome of living by the flesh. You can commit one of these works without necessarily committing the others. Whereas the fruit of the Spirit is one, indivisible, one. When our lives are lived fully under the power and authority of God, then this fruit fully controls our lives. Now, you may have never looked at these nine attributes in that way, but that's what God's Word tells us. The Spirit within us must produce this fruit. All of it. One fruit that has to be in us. I read an interesting take of this fruit of the Spirit in one of my study Bibles. We often look at God's Ten Commandments as the first four being directed toward our relationship with God, and the last six, our relationship with our fellow man. I'm sure you're familiar with that. Well, we can look at these nine elements of the fruit of God's Spirit, what it produces in us. We can look at them in a similar way. The first three, love, joy, and peace, they concern our attitude toward God. Now think about these. Make note of them, because you'll need to go back and meditate on them. Love, joy, and peace. Our attitude toward God. The second three, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, they deal with our social relationships with one another, how we interact with one another. The third group, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, they describe principles that guide our individual, our personal conduct. I found it personally helpful to look at these outcomes in this way as we strive to produce the fruit in our lives, daily lives. We see them as a one whole, but at the same time, we can look at each individual fruit of the fruit. And it helps us have a deeper understanding when we look at it through the entirety of God's Scriptures of each one of these and what it means for that fruit to be in us. Now, we've read and heard spoken of the thought that love, being the first of these nine, well, that's the greatest. That one must love before the other elements of the fruit can be produced. I've heard that, and you probably have too. That the other eight flow from the first one. Well, I think we can agree with that concept. I really do. However, as I mentioned, these nine comprise one fruit. They all must be present in anyone who is living by God's Spirit. All of them. Like I said, it's beneficial, though, to take each one of these elements of the fruit of the Spirit, to study it, to analyze it individually with respect to the entirety of God's Word, so that we can better produce whatever we're looking at of those nine. And while it may be true that all nine of these flow from having the first element of the Spirit in our life, which is love, I submit that this fruit of God's Spirit cannot be developed, love I'm speaking of, cannot be developed in our life if we do not possess the last one of the nine, number nine, self-control. Though it is listed last, we can't doubt about the importance that this has in living by God's Spirit. Can we even consider that we can produce these elements of the fruit of God's Spirit in our lives if our lives are being lived without self-control? If you stop and think about that for just a short time, I think you will see, no, you cannot. When we study the nine elements of the fruit, consider how each one impacts the others. That's the best way to look at these. Can you see how self-control or lack of self-control can add to or diminish the other eight? As sons of God, you and I, as exemplified by Christ and the apostles, we must be models of having lives lived under control, under the guiding hand of God Himself. That's where the control has to come from. Notice what it says back in verse 18 here of Galatians 5. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now that scripture has been maligned countless times. What it is saying is that when we are led by the Spirit, when God's Spirit is actively working within us, it's telling us that we want to do right, but we want to do right freely of our own will, not by compulsion of the law. We don't do what is right because the law says you do this. We do what is right because we want to. We obey God's law out of love for Him. There's no other motivation for us to obey God's law. We are not in any way under bondage or condemnation of the law when we obey the law. We choose to obey because we want to obey. Self-control is a huge part of our obedience to God's law, as I hope we'll see today. So, what does Paul mean when he uses this word self-control in Galatians 5:23? Well, when you go to the Strong's and other places, the word self-control, I think it's translated temperance in the King James Version. It's from the Greek word enkrateia. No, I'm not going to attempt it. I could try it, but you would never know if I was right or wrong, would you? It means possessing power. It means strong, having mastery or possession of, self-controlled. Kenneth S. Wurst, W-U-E-S-T, in his Word Studies in the Greek New Testament, that's what he uses as his definitions from the Greek of that word. Vincent's Word Studies of the New Testament adds this, holding in hand, or holding in check, if you want to say it that way, the passions and desires. Pretty clear. The word refers to the mastery of one's own desires and impulses. It does not in itself refer to the control of any specific desire or impulse. When Scripture speaks of a particular desire or impulse that we humans have, the context is going to indicate which one is talking about. But here the word is talking about a comprehensive, if you would, application in our lives. Self-control is a comprehensive, practical, that's the word I'm trying to think of. It's a practical application of our lives. The Bible doesn't speak very much about this word or use this word very much, but we do find that it is implied in many exhortations to obedience, to submission, to living sinless lives. The noun form, in fact, is used 3 times. The verb form, 2x, and the adjective, 1. Not very much at all. The negative form of the adjective is used 3 times. It's translated without self-control, self-indulgence, or lack of self-control. Now, there is another Greek word that's used in scriptures that has the same general meaning. It is N-E-P-H-A-L-I-O-S. Did you get that? If you really want to know, ask me. But this term is generally used to cover more specific areas of self-control. It's often translated as temperate or sober. And now, even though its root condemns self-indulgence in all forms, you find in Scripture it primarily refers to avoiding drunkenness. So, despite self-control's obvious importance in our lives, we should not minimize how this word impacts our lives. It is not merely the stringent discipline of an individual's passions and appetites. This word, when you look at it through the Scriptures, it includes notions of having good sense, sober wisdom, moderation, soundness of mind. When we study God's Word, we should often look deeper into the meanings that might lie just below the surface of what we're reading. We see, in fact, an example of self-control implied in Proverbs 25:28. And this is what it says. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Did you hear the word self-control in that verse? Yeah, it's there. Even though the word self-control isn't there, the word rule certainly implies self-control. In fact, the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible states this about this verse. The picture is that of a city whose walls have been so nearly destroyed as to be without defense against the enemy. So is the man who has no restraint, no self-control over his spirit, which is the source of man's passionate energies. He has no defense against anger, lust, or the other unbridled emotions that destroy the personality. Proverbs 16:32 shows, I guess you could call, a positive side of self-control. It says this, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." So now, Solomon, when he wrote this, he used an entirely different word for rule, but the understanding of what he's talking about is there. Self-control. When a man has self-control over his spirit, that's better than conquering a city. Now, I think all of us could agree that self-denial, self-sacrifice, and self-control are intricately linked in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. Each is a part of our duty toward God. But what does human nature tell us? Human nature exerts a persistent and, yes, sometimes a very, very strong force against the way of God. What does it say in Romans 8:7? Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. The carnal mind can't obey God, has no desire to obey God. It is this force, this carnal nature within us, this mind that is enmity against God, this power to control our thoughts, to control our emotions. That's what we have to fight against and we have to overcome. Controlling ourselves, denying human nature and its impulse to satisfy our desires, and yes, even sacrificing ourselves, are necessary if we are to stop sinning as a way of life. When you talk about adding self-denial and self-sacrifice to our understanding of self-control, we begin to see more easily how large a role self-control plays in our lives and in scriptures. Simply stated, when we don't practice self-control over our own lives, who are we putting first? I think you know the answer. Allowing our carnal minds to dominate every aspect of our life is simply living out of control. Now, for most people, self-control, especially when linked with self-denial and self-sacrifice, wow, that's negative. You know, you get a reaction like, what do you mean I have to deny myself of something? I can have anything I want. That's a prevailing attitude we find in the world, isn't it? But you know, when we are confronted with the true understanding of what human nature produces in our lives, the destruction it brings into our lives, we can see the fruit of having self-control is completely, totally positive. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. One of many places here that Paul exhorts us to have self-control. 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 24. Verse 24, do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives the prize? He says, run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. He says, therefore I run, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline, notice, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself shall become disqualified. What is Paul saying? I have to have self-control over myself. Paul's using the analogy of runners in the Grecian Games as examples of how you and I are to live as followers of Christ. The first thing we notice is the tremendous amount of energy, tension, strenuous effort pictured by athletes running for the finish line in hope of having the glory of winning. Paul's saying that's how you and I must run our race if we're going to attain our eternal prize. To win the race requires steady, intense concentration. It requires focus by anyone running a race. They cannot afford to become distracted by things off to the sidelines. If they do, their effectiveness in running the race is greatly diminished if they finish it at all. Keeping focus requires what? Control. You can't focus on anything without control. How many of you can think 5 minutes about one thing without your mind going, you know, I need to work on that? It's hard. It's not easy. We are bombarded constantly by whom? The prince of the power of the air. We cannot allow distractions to interfere with the responsibility that God has placed on us by our calling. What does Christ tell us in Matthew 6:33? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. For us to do that requires single-mindedness, focus. James writes in James 1:6-8, he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven tossed by the wind. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He's a man that is out of control. Controlling our focus on God's kingdom and attaining to His righteousness, that's going to go so far in helping us make our race to the kingdom successful. We won't make it without it. To win a race requires steady, intense concentration. Again, focus. When we exhibit self-control, it also is a great example to others when they see this fruit of self-control in us. For one thing, it'll be very rare because they won't see it in very many people at all. Paul said, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Every aspect of our lives must be in control. It is not only a matter of concentrating, having self-control while a person is running the race, referring again to a physical runner, but that runner must have self-control in all areas of his life. Why? Because every facet of his life impacts how he runs the race. He must train rigorously, religiously following a rigorous program within a rigid schedule each and every day. He can't take a week off. He can't get off his diet, whatever he might be on. An athlete who is serious about excelling in his chosen sport must live this way every day, or he'll never succeed. You and I must approach every aspect of our lives with the discipline of self-control that we saw Paul using with his analogy of the runner in these verses. There's a great deal here for us to learn about self-indulgence and self-control when we look at these simple verses that Paul uses about a runner. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Paul, who I do believe was the author of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Notice the advice that he gives us here. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore we also, I remind you again, every time you see that word therefore, go back to the preceding verses and see what led up to this. Because he's just completed some statements, and now he's telling you the conclusion. He says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, where does he talk about those witnesses? Chapter 11. He said, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I'd say Paul likes to use racing as an analogy, wouldn't you? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the stake, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We have to finish this race. We have no choice. Paul says here in verse 1, he says that we are to lay aside, not let it encumber us, every sin, or the weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, there are many things in our lives that aren't sinful of themselves, right? Many things. But they can be weights. Simply because they are so time-consuming, so mind-consuming. They rob us of time and energy that we should be doing more important things with. Anybody got any of those? Sure we do. Call the internet. You see, people who are running a race, they don't encumber themselves with unnecessary things. Have you ever seen a cross-country runner competing with a backpack and hiking boots? No. They have to run light in order to endure the length of the course that they're on to be successful. Think about that as our race that we're running. What are we allowing to encumber us in our race? Now, people may think, well, you know, on the surface, being a Christian appears pretty easy. Inasmuch that a Christian is basically a man that trusts in Jesus Christ. And, of course, there's no one more worthy of trust than him. But this is a mere surface observation that people have. The truth is that being a Christian can be very difficult, because a true Christian, a real Christian, the one living by the Spirit of God, is one who, because he does trust Christ, he puts his boot on his human nature. You know what that means. On the carnal nature that wars against the Spirit of God within him. He puts it under his feet, keeps it down. He subordinates the appetites of his flesh, the desires of his mind, with the goal of pleasing Christ and the Father. We have to control our passions and our appetites. No wishy-washy, irresolute, vacillating, lukewarm, disorderly, unrestrained, uncontrolled Christian is going to please the Master and glorify the Father. Not going to happen. Jesus Christ says in Matthew 7:14, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. There's just a small number that find it. Every time we read that scripture, it should draw us up short, shouldn't it? Very few find it. 2 Timothy 2:3 and 4, Paul writes, you therefore must endure hardship. I look forward to that. You must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. We don't get encumbered by the things of this world. Anyone who chooses to follow Christ is exhorted to control himself and run to win the race. That's what we've got to do. Paul's exhortation in Hebrews 12, it's interesting in light of what precedes it in chapter 11, which as we know is, we call it the faith chapter. It's a lengthy dissertation of the doctrinal foundation of our beliefs. That's what he covers in those 11 verses. He shows that of central importance in our race is faith and grace. But then beginning in chapter 12, he begins telling us the practical aspects of following Christ. That's what we're reading here at the beginning of chapter 12. Again, these two sections are linked how? Therefore. Paul is demonstrating that Christian living is inseparably bound together by what? Inseparably bound by our belief and by our actions. We're told faith without works is dead. I believe. What are you doing with that belief? I believe. Doesn't work. Works without the correct belief system. What is that? I'm out here helping the poor. I'm feeding the poor. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. It's vanity. Wrong thinking cannot lead to right doing. Profound, isn't it? Romans chapter 12. Let's go to Romans 12. Here in Romans 12, Paul comes to this issue in a slightly different way, one that I think plays individually to our choices we make during the course of the day. Chapter 12 of Romans, verse 1. He says, I beseech you, almost like he's begging us, I beseech you, therefore, again, go back to chapter 11, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Your reasonable service. Then he continues in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I think back to Hebrews 11. If we drink in the spirit of Paul's doctrinal teaching in the first 11 chapters of Hebrews, if we do that, then we're naturally going to do what we just read in Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're going to present our body a living sacrifice. we're going to renew the spirit of our minds. What that means is that both outwardly and inwardly, both our actions and our thinking will be moving us toward God's ideal for us as human beings. All the virtues, all nine of those listed in Galatians 5, 22, and 23, all nine of them that are produced from this change in a person's life, they will begin to grow to manifest themselves in every part of that person's life. We should be able to see it in one another. Self-surrender to God and its companion self-control of our own carnal natures, they're inseparable commands of us being a living sacrifice. We can't be a living sacrifice without that. Paul uses the metaphor of a sacrifice to reinforce both the similarities with and the contrast between Israel's old covenant sacrificial system and the sacrifice we must make in our service to God. He said, "Present your bodies." That's an expression that's connected with the old covenant sacrificial system. Under the old covenant, when a person brought their gift, it was presented to God. It no longer belonged to them. It became God's property. It no longer belonged to the one giving the offering. Similarly, the gift of our life is set apart for God's use as He determines. When we are bought with a price, we don't belong to ourselves any longer. Our lives are now controlled by the power far greater than ourselves. Sacrifice requires the surrender of our life and thus surrendering control of our life. What impressions we allow to be made upon our senses, the indulgences that we grant our appetites, the satisfactions we seek for our needs, the activities we engage in across the board, all must now be controlled according to God's standards, not ours. When we make it ours, we have stepped outside, letting God control our lives. I want to close back in the book of Hebrews again. Hebrews 11. Here in Hebrews 11, 32, 34, Paul recounts a few of the deeds of the heroes of faith in ages past. And we read about these men and women quite often. But Hebrews 11, verse 32 says, "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, also of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions." Did you notice that? Notice what they did. He says that they were made strong and became vigilant in battle, turned the fight of the armies of the aliens. That's what happened to them when they submitted themselves to God's control of their life. God's love for us and our love for Him will stir His Spirit within us so that we can respond to the challenges of this life with courage with strength, with love, and with self-control. We must not allow self-control to be depreciated in our minds, to be of not very much importance. It is a vital part of the fruit of God's Spirit for any who claim to have Christ as their master. You see, self-control is an attribute of our Creator. Time and again, we see Him restraining His wrath upon sinful man, wrath that man rightly deserves. Psalms 103:10 reminds us that God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. No, He doesn't lay on us what we deserve. God has self-control. Self-control that Jesus Christ exemplified in His life, and that, as we've seen, Paul strongly exhorts us to exercise in ours. If we are to be made in our Father's image, to become part of His eternal family, we will yield to God in this matter of self-control so that He can be glorified with our moderation in all things and our rigid, unmovable resistance to sin.